Brother Donahue, gentlemen moderator, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's my pleasure to come before you at this time. In affirmation of the proposition of the evening, the Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth, while on the cross, was not forsaken by his heavenly Father. This is a popular doctrine, but I do not believe it is true. By the Bible teaches, I mean the Word of God conveys to our minds what he wants us to know, telling us what he wants us to know, showing us what he wants us to know, or implying what he wants us to know. So whatever it teaches, it either tells us, shows us, or implies us in the Word of God. If I was not forsaken by his heavenly Father, I mean the Father did not leave Jesus alone. The Father did not separate from Jesus. Jesus did not experience spiritual death. It is not the case that Jesus suffered separation from the Father. It is not the case that the Father had to withdraw his presence from him at that time in order for Jesus to suffer the punishment of sinners. That's what I mean by my proposition. Now, the passage in question is Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, at first glance, this verse seems to imply that God the Father had forsaken his Son, left his Son alone, separated from his Son, abandoned his Son, or withdrawn his presence from his Son. But we're going to take a long, hard look at this passage and other related passages, and I believe that we will see that that is not the case. What is at first glance seems to be the truth is not the truth when you consider it deeply. In John 18:4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are ye seeking?" Now, Jesus knew what was coming, so why would it be a surprise that God had forsaken him if God had forsaken him? He knew who the soldiers were seeking. Why did he ask them that? Well, to let them fess up, to say, here's who we're coming for. So he could tell them, well, these are my disciples, let them alone. Not only would Jesus have known that God would forsake him, but he would know why God forsook him, because he knew all things that would come upon him. And so he knew that the cross was going to take place. He knew he was going to be put on that cross. He knew that he was going to be killed. If the Father was going to forsake him, he would know that, and he would know why. But he asked, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did he ask that? Does Jesus know what the temple guard is seeking? Well, yes, he knew whom it was that the temple guard was seeking. He was not asking for information. Did the Father ever leave the Son alone? Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." The Father and the Son were always together. The Father never left Jesus alone, but was always with Him, because Jesus always did those things that pleased Him. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." I'm told that present tense means that it was ever true that the Father was with him. There was never a time that the Father was not with him, either before this time, at this time, or after this time, which would include the time that he spent on the cross. In John 8:51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Well, did Jesus keep his own word? Now, he's not talking about physical death there, because the writer of Hebrews says it is appointed to all men once to die. Jesus himself died a physical death not long after this. He is not saying, "Whoever keeps my word shall never see physical death." So he must be talking about spiritual death, which is what separation from God is. If he was separated from God, he did experience or see spiritual death. But he kept his own word, surely. He's the only person that ever kept his own word perfectly. And so he never saw spiritual death, never was separated from God. The Lord our God is one. This divine oneness has always existed and always will. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4. Every Jewish child learned that in school. "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. They were a unit. They were together. They had been together in eternity. and they would always be together. They and the Holy Spirit formed the Godhead. They had always existed as one, a united one, not an individual one. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, individual persons, but they were united in the Godhead. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus quote Psalm 22:1? That is a quotation. You can look at Psalm 22:1, and you can look at Matthew 27:46, and you can see that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. Well, why did he quote that? Well, not to describe the actual relationship between him and the Father, or severance of that relationship, but to describe how it appeared to the onlookers and to show that Psalm 22 was being fulfilled before their eyes. We're going to show that this evening. Had God forsaken His Son at this particular moment in time? If He had, would Jesus not know why He had? Jesus knew from eternity past that this moment would come, John 12:27. He knew that He knew about Psalm 22 long before He came to earth. He inspired David to write Psalm 22. How could he have been surprised at his Father's actions at any time? He is not asking the Father, why have you forsaken me, in the sense that the Father had forsaken him and that he did not know why that was. He was quoting Psalm 22:1. How could he have been unsure of his Father's motives at any time? He had to know he was quoting Psalm 22:1, and he must have had a purpose in quoting it. And that purpose, again, was to call attention to the parallel experiences between him and David. David lived a life where his enemies were ever before him, saw himself chase David all over Judah, trying to kill him because he was jealous of David. David had been anointed king to replace Saul, and Saul didn't want that. He wanted his son Jonathan to sit on the throne, and so he tried to kill David. And other enemies that David had that were always hounding him. And Psalm 22:1 is written about how David feels at that particular time in his life. He felt like God had forsaken him. And so he cries out to God. David does. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, why does Jesus quote this? Well, we're going to see some things here. Now, in Matthew 27:39... we see that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Well, that was what happened to David. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. David's experience was typical of Christ's experience in that David's enemies treated him much the same way that the enemies of Jesus would treat him hundreds of years later. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. Matthew 27:43. Well, that's a quotation from Psalm 22:8. Notice these are Matthew's quotations of Psalm 22:8, or Matthew's representation of what happened, which was recorded in Psalm 22:8 and happened to David. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Also, we see that Psalm 22:18. Is quoted by Matthew in chapter 27:35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by lots. Well, that's what David's enemies did. David's enemies had treated him mercilessly. And that's how Jesus' enemies had treated him. Jesus is calling attention to Psalm 22. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not what the psalm is teaching. That's how David felt as he began to write this psalm. But when he gets down to verse 24, David realizes, for he, God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. That is, God has not hidden his face from the afflicted. But when he, the afflicted, cried to him, God heard. David realizes after reflection, and he talks about that reflection from verse 1 through 24. He remembers how that God had always been there for Israel, though Israel was not always what they needed to be. God never forsook Israel, and he realizes God had not forsaken him either. And so I don't know of anyone who was more afflicted unjustly than Jesus, afflicted by men unjustly, and God did not despise or abhor him, neither did he hide his face from him, but when he cried to him, when Jesus cried to him, he heard. That is prophetic of Jesus. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. God heard Jesus when he prayed. Every time Jesus prayed, he heard. And not just in the sense that he was aware of the fact that Jesus was praying. God is aware whenever alien sinners pray. But he does not hear the prayer of alien sinners when, in the sense that he hears the prayers of godly, righteous people. And there never was a more godly, righteous man than Jesus. John 11:42 affirms that the Father always hears his Son. Hears not in the sense of just being aware of the fact that his Son was praying, but hearing him and being concerned about him and granting him the thing for which he was praying. Had God forsaken his Son at this particular moment in time? If he had, would Jesus not know why he had? Jesus knew from eternity past that this moment would come, John 12 and verse 27. He knew. This was the plan of God in eternity past. His purpose was to call attention to the fact that his enemies at the foot of the cross were fulfilling the prophecy. But he could not possibly have been bewildered. I do not believe that Jesus ever labored under a misconception. I don't believe that there was ever a time that Jesus didn't know what was going on or why it was going on, especially when it comes to his relationship to his Father. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the first of seven sayings of Jesus while he was on the cross. This was a prayer to God. He was interceding for the people, just like Isaiah chapter 53 said that he would do, or prophesied that he would do. And he said it to the Father. It was a prayer. It was between him and the Father. He said that. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He said that to the penitent thief. There was no reason to say that loud enough for anybody but the thief to hear him. The thief was on a cross right next to him. He confessed his faith that Jesus would yet come into his kingdom. And he wanted Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, who say, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. No, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Notice in all three of these cases, he said it. Simply stated, he said it. All right, let's get one. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't just say this. He cried out with a loud voice. Why? He wasn't talking to God. There would be no need to cry out with a loud voice talking to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus wasn't speaking Greek when he said that. He spoke this in Aramaic, according to Matthew, and in Syriac, according to Mark. Why would he say the same thing in two different languages? Just in case the Father didn't know one of the other languages? No, he wanted to make sure everybody there understood him. Because of what he was doing, he was calling their attention to the psalm so they would know that they were treating him just the way David's enemies had treated him, and that he, therefore, more than any other person, was a righteous man whom God would not forsake. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's a quotation from Psalm 22:15. Well, it's not a quotation, but it's a reference to Psalm 22:15, where he talked about the dryness of his mouth. And he said, I thirst, in order to fulfill that passage. And they gave him something to drink. But again, he said this. He didn't cry out with a loud voice when he said this. He said it, and he didn't cry it out with a loud voice as far as any author is concerned. Next one. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He said it. And that's what the author said. It is finished. He said, it is finished. That's what John said. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, to your hands I commit my spirit. Now, there were two occasions when Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Here, he cried out with a loud voice and said, I don't believe that what he said here was what he cried out with a loud voice. What he cried out with a loud voice was what he has just recorded. It is finished. He cried that out with a loud voice. Why? He wanted them to know that it was over. He was about to commend his spirit into the hands of God, and they would not need to break his legs. Things violated by substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement denies the nature of man. Because Ezekiel chapter 18 teaches that man is responsible for his own sins. Every man must be forgiven of his sins by God, or he will pay the penalty of eternal separation from God in what Jesus called the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, or that's what John called it, or the lake which prepared for the devil and his angels, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The voluntary or substitutionary atonement violates or denies the nature of God. It fractures the Godhead. If Jesus was truly separated from his Father, then the Father and the Son were no longer one. They were no longer united. And so that fractures the Godhead. The Godhead cannot be fractured and still be God. Jesus himself said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it shall not stand. Well, I can't think of a greater kingdom than the Godhead. Or a house divided, I believe is what he actually said. A house divided against itself. You know, many school people, I don't know if they know it anymore because history is not taught that much anymore. But, you know, that's usually attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but he was quoting Jesus when he said that. It cannot be fractured. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Pat didn't answer this last night. When Jesus was full of sin, if he was full of sin, which I do not believe, did he still have the fullness of the Godhead bodily? I asked him that. He didn't answer. Christ is God, John 1:1. Did God impute sin to God? If yes, did Jesus cease to be God? If God imputed sin to Jesus, either God imputed sin to God or Jesus ceased to be God. If no, then God was full of sin because Jesus would have been God when the Father supposedly imputed sin to him. Incidentally, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in this alleged separation? Did he also separate from Christ? Or did he side with the Christ against the Father? That'd be interesting. How far was the Godhead fractured? Was it the Father and the Son against our Father and the Spirit against the Son, or was it the Son and the Spirit against the Father? The Godhead is fractured by that doctrine. In 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, God is in him is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The penal substitution atonement theory denies the deity of Christ. He cannot be God and sin at the same time. Was he made sin, literally? If he was, he ceased to be God. Denies the nature of sin. Again, a man's sins will be charged against him and him only. That's what Ezekiel says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's only one exception to that. One way he can escape that. That is by forgiveness. If God transferred our sins to Jesus, then man doesn't have any sins any longer. If they're transferred to Jesus, they must have been transferred from man, and thus man wouldn't have them any longer, but that's not inconsistent with what Ezekiel says. The punishment for sin is due to the one who commits it unless he is forgiven. It denies the nature of sin forgiveness. Not by a system of penal satisfaction, but by the mercy of God. One's sins are forgiven, not transferred to Jesus, or he retains them and is punished eternally for them. By the way, Pat said he didn't like the term penal satisfaction, or penal substitution, I believe, is one he didn't like. But that's what his position is, because he believed that Jesus was punished. Now, there's the penal. As our substitute, there's the substitution. So his position is penal substitution. It demands that Jesus was separated from God. It demands that God made Jesus literally to be sin, or that God Himself treated Jesus as a sinner, and because that He could not look upon Him, turned His back on Him, and there was a rift between the Father and the Son. Thank you.